Come today to the end of Revelation 21. Our sermon text is verses 22 through 27, which is marks the end of the chapter. Beginning with verse 22, speaking of the New Jerusalem, John says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, earlier we read Isaiah 60, and now in our sermon text we see John drawing from the prophet, proclaiming the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies in his own time. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to compare Scripture with Scripture, to understand the text before us today, not just to derive comfort from it, but especially today, instruction, showing us what the church should be, a light to the nations. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. After a couple of weeks' absence, we return today to the book of Revelation and to John's vision of the New Jerusalem. And since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the text of Revelation, I want to begin today with just a little reminder of where we left off last time in our study. If you recall, I have argued that John's vision of the new heaven and new earth and new bridal city that comes down out of heaven is actually just a picture of the church in the new covenant, especially what the church should be. And I say that because as the New Testament makes clear elsewhere, the New Jerusalem is simply another name for the church and is already a current reality. Even if John is, depicting it more in its latter-day glory, in comparison to how the church often appears to us in our own day, and particularly it seems in our own cultural setting. As a result of this, I've argued John's primary purpose in sharing this vision isn't to provide comfort to the persecuted by showing them what awaits them in the hereafter. That's how most people take the text. But that's not John's intention. While we may derive some comfort from the beautiful picture of the church that John paints, we will miss out on his principal purpose in relaying this vision if we don't understand that providing comfort is not his main intention. Rather, as I've tried to demonstrate, John's vision of the New Jerusalem is primarily intended to provide a blueprint for what the church should be in order to guide us in the here and now to realize this vision in time on earth. When we left off last time, we were looking at the New Jerusalem, we saw John was focusing previously on the exterior of the city. When we come to our text today, however, we see he now transitions to speak more of the interior of the holy city. As we'll see next week in our conclusion of John's vision, this focus will continue to the end of his vision. As a result, this week's sermon and next week's sermon could easily go hand in hand, and we're going to see some overlap between the two passages. In fact, it may have been nice to have been able to treat the remainder of John's vision in the New Jerusalem that continues over into chapter 22 as part of today's sermon. But we would have to leave too much out to try to cover it all. But John is just continuing to describe now the interior of the New Jerusalem, right? And it's going to cross over a little bit into chapter 22. So that's where we pick up today. And with that in mind, I want us to go to our text now, see what we can learn from it. Again, in the realization, it is intended to provide instruction about what the church should be in the here and now. All right. In the verses just prior to our text, which we looked at last time when we left off, John had just described the walls and gates of the holy city. And so now turning to the interior of the city, he says in verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." If you recall, the reason John says he sees no temple in the New Jerusalem is explained by what we learned previously about how the entire city is a giant cube, just like the most holy place of the tabernacle and temple. So as a result, the whole city is itself a temple. The difference is that whereas the tabernacle and temple had other rooms beside the most holy place that were sectioned off from it, this temple city has no such divisions because, as we've seen in the New Jerusalem, all God's people are priests now, and therefore all have immediate and complete access to God. To explain, what John says in verse 22 about there being no temple in the New Jerusalem, you know, we just think that's cool. We don't think a whole lot of it. And I think his main purpose is largely lost on us. But I think his readers, his first century readers, would have picked up a whole lot more on that. What I mean by that is, while we understand a temple is a place where God dwells, we often fail to grasp that temples also serve the purpose of meanwhile keeping almost everyone else at a distance from God. Think about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden granted man immediate access to the presence of God until Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out from the garden and God's presence. And then to prevent their return, cherubim were stationed at the gate of the one entrance to the Garden of Eden on the east side of the garden. So later on, when the tabernacle is built and we're told it has to face eastward, and two cherubim are embroidered on the veil guarding the way into the most holy place, it becomes clear that the temple, while it becomes a place where God can dwell, is also a place of exclusion, so you can't get too close for just about everybody except the high priest. And even then, only one day a year. So get what John's saying here. Now, since in the New Jerusalem there is no temple, it's another sign. We're already in the new creation here because it signals the return to Eden, where we all can draw near to God now. Continuing with this theme, we shouldn't be surprised that John next says in verse 23 that the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now, we're going to talk a lot about this here at the end of the sermon today, about when we meditate a bit on the idea of light. But for now, I want you to remember how God led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness by a pillar of fire by night and smoke by day. Now, we later learn, we conclude that that pillar is one and the same, because where there's smoke, there's fire. It's just that the fire is more visible at night, whereas the smoke was more visible by day. That pillar that guided Israel, the Jews referred to as the Shekinah glory. Once the tabernacle was built, it took up residence inside the most holy place. Hence, to my point, since the entire city is the temple, and God's people are no longer excluded from his presence, it's not surprising God himself will now illuminate the entire city. And that's why there's no longer a need for the sun and moon. All right, now, lest we take this too literally, we must remember John is simply borrowing imagery from the rest of Scripture. In this case, most notably from Isaiah 60, which we read earlier. In other words, the sun and the moon are still in the sky, right? And they're still shining light on the earth. But instead of the heavenly bodies that governed and led the rest of the nations in the ancient world who looked to the stars for guidance, the point is that just as the Shekinah glory had previously led the nation of Israel, so now, in the new covenant, the light of God's glory in the church will lead all nations. That's the point. That's basically what we see next in verses 24 to 26. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Okay? So the whole thing is a most holy place. God's glory is illuminating the entire structure. And that becomes a light to the nations who are drawn to it. To understand what John says here, we simply have to recall Jesus' words when he called upon the church to be a city set on a hill and a light to the nations. Given this fact and all we've said thus far, I think we have another indication here. John, again, is simply telling the church what it should be. What's more, I want you to note the fact that in John's vision, nations still exist reinforces, again, we cannot relegate this passage to the eternal state. Nations are still in existence here. In John's visions, those nations are also flowing into the New Jerusalem because they're being converted as a result of being drawn to the light of God's glory found in the church. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, we find this is a recurring theme throughout the Psalms and the prophets. We see this in Psalm 72, Isaiah 49, Zechariah 14, and above all again in Isaiah 60, which we read earlier. The Bible foretells a time in which nations will be converted and bring their treasures into the city. That's why the gates of the New Jerusalem are never closed, because the day is coming when the nations will no longer be enemies, but will instead be disciples. If all this seems too good to be true and too incredible to believe, so that you think John's vision is of the eternal state, I challenge you to walk into any European cathedral that dots the landscapes of the cities and towns of what was once Christendom 1.0. In other words, where do you think the cash came from for all those cathedrals? The marble that adorns their interiors, the works of art that decorate their walls and the mosaics on the floors. See, this stuff has already happened in history. Who do you think commissioned and patronize all the craftsmen, the art, the painters and sculptors who brought those spectacular works of architecture and works of artistry to life that tourists from all over the world flock to all the time. If ever there was a biblical prophecy that we have empirical, testable fulfillment of, it's the numerous Old Testament prophecies of kings bringing their treasures into the holy city, the church. Now, I think what happened in the past in the West is going to happen again and again throughout history. Given the fact that China will soon have more Christians than any other country in the world, that sub-Saharan Africa is currently awash with Christians and new churches being added every day, and Latin America is aflame with Pentecostal fervor, it's not for nothing historian Philip Jenkins describes the global South as the next Christendom. In other words, what happened in Europe during the Middle Ages, it's happening now in the global South. And I believe the result will someday be that the day is coming when the cathedrals of Buenos Aires will dwarf the cathedrals of Europe. I believe the time is coming when the composers of Zimbabwe will rival, dare I say, exceed the compositions of Bach. And the artists of Wuhan will produce paintings and sculptures of biblical figures more astonishing than those of Michelangelo. I believe that. It's all happened before. I think the Bible tells us it will all happen again and again until the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. Now, having said that, lest we misunderstand John's words, I do want to add a qualification. While the Bible is optimistic, it is not universalistic. So we've already seen the lake of fire continues into the new creation and remains populated after the final judgment. Therefore, while still speaking of the new Jerusalem, John adds the last verse of our text that says, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." N.T. Wright explains, John's warning that the city's inclusivity doesn't extend to all is made for the same reason. Basically, you would not allow smoking in a library or the playing of a radio in a concert hall. In other words, that which ruins the beauty and the holiness of God's new city must be ruled out by definition. Having said this, though, still what I hope you see today is that the stress of Revelation, as well as the rest of Scripture as a whole, is always on the wide extent of God's mercy eventually winning the day. After all, already we've seen in John's earlier vision of God's throne, it's surrounded by a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now, that doesn't happen overnight, but it is, so we don't see it yet, but it has been happening for the past 2,000 years, and it continues to happen, though most of it is not in our neck of woods. But the Bible is clear. God's kingdom would start out as a small stone, but it's to grow into a great mountain. It's to start out like a little mustard seed that becomes a great tree that the birds all lodge in. The result is someday, the prophets say, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. At no time does Revelation or any other text of Scripture describe the comparative number of the damned in similar terms. And the reason for this, as John explains in his gospel, is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, as I think most Christians really believe, but rather that the world through him might be saved. That's what I believe John is picturing. All right. That concludes our survey of the text. I'm not finished with you, though. In the time remaining, I want to talk with you a little bit about this theme of light that runs through our text and into the next chapter. I want to talk to you about light, because it is by being light that the church draws the nations into it. Okay, so here's where we get our marching orders. All right. To explain, in earlier times, Christians were fascinated by light. It's really cool. You read some earlier Christians, and you know, the painters and in Europe and everything, they were fascinated by light. They talked about it. They loved prisms and rainbows and everything. And maybe they were fascinated with it because they couldn't just flip a switch like we do, and we just take it for granted. But for them, the Bible talks so much about light. It was an important topic to them. And one of the primary reasons is because they believe light reflects the Trinity, as they believe God is an eternal fellowship of light. You think about it, as with any light, you always have the source that produces light. Around that source is the glow or radiance that comes from the source. And then there's the dispersion of the light to all it shines on, thus illuminating anything in its presence. Applied to the Trinity, earlier Christians saw God the Father as the eternal source, God the Son as the eternal radiance, of course the Bible calls him that, right? And God the Holy Spirit as the eternal dispersion of the light. And from there, they talked about how what light meant to our lives every day, what it means to the creation. For example, given this understanding of God as eternal fellowship of light, it wasn't surprising to them that John begins his gospel by declaring Jesus is the creator and adding, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we all know light gives life, because nothing can live without it. And so they would reason, well, to say that God is light is to say, among other things, he gives life to everything. What's more, light is, it's glorious. Light is glorious, God is glorious. That's what people are, we're attracted to fireworks displays and to laser light shows, that sort of thing. More importantly, though, they said light glorifies because it enables other things to be seen. To explain, throughout history, people have struggled to debated how to best define beauty. Some say beauty is, the Oxford Dictionary says, a combination of qualities such as shape, color, or form that pleases the aesthetic senses, especially the sight. Others have argued beauty is the summation of the parts working together in such a way that nothing needed to be added, taken away, or altered. By contrast, theologians such as Aquinas and others have suggested that the distinguishing mark of beauty is located in its mode of being, meaning that something has to be seen in order for it to be described as beautiful, which requires, of course, the existence of light. In other words, light is necessary for beauty to be beauty, since beauty's essence is to appear. After all, without light, nothing beautiful can appear, and therefore nothing can be beautiful. And so without light, they said, nothing would have any visibility, nothing would have any glory. And so they believe that's why, after the initial act of speaking the heavens and earth into existence, the first thing God made on day one of creation was light. They believe that sequence was there because it was necessary to create light on the first day of creation in order to see all else that would be made over the course of the creation week. and then to pass judgment on it as being good, or eventually by the end of the week, very good. You need life. You need light for all these things, for life, for glory, for beauty, for judgment. That's why it's created first. And we know it wasn't long after, however, that man sinned against God. With the result, the world brought forth thorns and thistles, thus requiring us to judge between that which is beautiful and that which is ugly. And more importantly, to judge between that which is good and that which is evil. Only light makes that possible, because light exposes what is hidden and it makes judgment possible. Light governs time. By the rhythm of light and darkness that we mark our days. That's why Genesis 1 in the evening and the morning were day 1, evening and morning were day 2. Then on day 4, when God created the light bearers, the sun, moon, and stars, to take over illuminating his creation and governing it, we're told he placed them in the heavens to divide day from light and to let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Think about all the Bible says. My point, light, it gives life, it glorifies, it enables judgment, and it governs time. Thus, nations, John is saying, are given life, they're glorified, they're judged, and they're governed by the light of the church. At least they're supposed to be. Okay? How does this happen? Well, one thing the Bible teaches is that we must dwell in the light for us to shine with the radiance of God's light to others, as Moses did when he went into God's presence on Mount Sinai. That means our calling begins in God's presence on the Lord's day as we draw near to him in worship. From there, it extends throughout the week by being in his presence through his word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We then use that word to help us discern good and evil. And we govern our days by being in his presence in times of prayer, as Israel of old did at set times throughout the day. Put all together, what this means is that liturgy and mission function hand in hand. And moreover, it means that the rise of the church will prompt a new day for the nations of the world who presently walk in darkness, because the churches of our day prefer the darkness to the light of God's presence. Everything we've been learning in Sunday school the last several weeks, look at what happened to the church. Look at the mess we're in now. The two go together. We are the light. We are the city. We are the salt. To put it plainly, when our liturgies are ugly, when they are based on pop concerts rather than biblical patterns, it creates ugliness in our culture and art forms that are degrading. It's like one critic I read who described modern art that the artist's mama doesn't even like. You think about that. You know, if anybody's going to put your painting up on the refrigerator, it's going to be mama, right? When the church no longer discerns good and evil by the light of God's word, it creates confusion and darkness in the nations. We see all around us today the sexual revolution of the 60s. It seemed so harmless at first. It's now wreaking havoc in our nation. Just to give one illustration, yesterday I posted an article on Facebook about a new California law that prohibits discrimination against transgenders. The result is 255 biological male prisoners have been transferred to women's prisons because they identify as transgender. Because after all, no male prisoner would ever lie about their sexual identity. How would they? We could go on and on. I think you get the point. The message of our text isn't there just to comfort us. The message of our text is to guide us to guide others. Our Lord Jesus calls us, the church, to be the light of the world. To do that, we must dwell in the light so that we can reflect his light for all to see, so that the nations will not walk in darkness, but rather will bring their glory into God's holy city. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, make us light. We've been in your presence today. We've heard you speak from your word. In a moment, we will feast on the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. I ask that we leave here glowing as Moses did, having been in your presence. Lord, may we look for opportunities this week, every one of us, to be light to others. Help us to find ways to be help to others in the workplace, perhaps our neighbors. Lord, help us to look for opportunities to push back the darkness and to be light to our communities, to everyone that you bring in our past. Show us how and help us to do so. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.